Good morning, Grace. It is good to see you guys. Always good to see you. Hope you're doing well. Hope everything is good. So very, very, very special day today. You know, as we have our national celebration today, of course, everybody knows what right? It's National Ice Cream Day. So everybody, I trust will be celebrating today and indulging and all that kind of good stuff. So, and it's hot enough. God gave us a sweltering hot day so that we can celebrate ice cream. We're working on the ice cream machine for the ministry budget, right, Bri? So, that's right. Woo! So, anyway, good stuff. So, lots of things happening. Looking forward to next week, little fellowship, all that we get to do. So, you know, at Grace, we can agree on some stuff here, right? I mean, there are some things that as we easily agree on, right? And you know, the top one, can we just say this, that there is a God? Amen? Anybody? Right? There is a God. As a matter of fact, we would say here, even at Grace Gospel, there's a God and we're not it. You know, we're not him, right? We're not God, right? Neither you nor I is God. Amen? Amen? And not only that, but we would admit that it's not just a God, it's the God of the Bible, as he's revealed himself in Scripture, right? So this is the God we serve. He's the creator. He's the sovereign one, right? He's the Lord of all. So we all readily admit that right here at Grace Gospel Church. So, you know, with that, we also say he's the boss, right? He gets to say, because he's the sovereign one, he's the boss. And therefore, it makes sense that we then are simply called to do what he has called us to do, right? To obey him. Amen? Amen. Well, that wasn't as passionate, but amen, right? That's what we're called to do. That makes sense. It sounds reasonable. It sounds reasonable that there's the God of the Bible, there's the creator of the universe, that he's the boss, that he gets to make the rules, that he gets us, tells us what to do. So the question is, why is it so hard? Thanks, Chrissy. I love it. Chrissy is in the house, right? I don't know. Why is it so hard, right? Listen, we get it. There's a battle of the flesh with the spirit, right? We get it. We're all there. All of us are there. I'm there. You're there. We struggle with this battle of the flesh. We struggle with the, what do we do? And Lord, I know what you want me to do, but then I don't really want to do, you know, all that kind of stuff. We struggle in the flesh. But the reality of it is that we've got to be reminded that he is still the boss. He is still in control. He gets to make the rules. We have to follow. That is where we are. We also need to understand, and we need to remember his heart. And this heart of God and who he is, and how he's loved us. You know, we there's that great verse, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave. He so loved, the heart of God so loves the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave his only one and only son, that whosoever believes in him would have life in his name, would not perish, right? But everlasting life in Christ, everlasting life because of him. But God so loved. If God didn't love, if God was just a God looking to crush, we would be crushed, all of us, because we all deserve it. And yet, by his grace, by his love, by his mercy, he loves us. Matter of fact, he not only says that, but he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he says he's the one who desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth, that God desires for men to know him, right? He came so that we might know him. In case you wonder whether that's a new concept in the New Testament, it's not. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, God says this. He says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? God's desire is for people to come. As a matter of fact, you know, he calls out Abraham in the very beginning of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 12. When he calls out Abraham, he doesn't do that because Abraham was just the bomb and Abraham was going to be the one and all that. And you know, he called Abraham out to be a blessing to the world. It was always Israel's calling to be a light to the nations. God's purpose and plan was never just to grab one, but always to reach out. It was never just about one culture, about one people, about one thing. God loves all, and he reaches to all, and that's who he is, and that's his heart. And so Get this, not only that, but we have a part in that, right? We have a place for that. We are called his ambassadors. We get to represent Jesus. We get to have that same passion. It's the same thing that Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy. It's the same passion that Paul, which was to preach the gospel at every opportunity, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Why? Because people are lost. And they desperately need to know. We are lost on our own. Because of our sin, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And I love it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God. But God, if not for God reaching into our world, we would be lost. And yet, because of his great love, by which he loved us. How cool is that, right? That's his heart. That's God's heart. And so we need to have that kind of heart. We need to have that kind of passion. And again, that's the same passion that was in Paul. And the same passion of Paul preaching to Timothy to make the main thing, to not forget it. Literally, Paul's last words, like we talked about last week, was about honoring Christ and showing Jesus and preaching the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. So preach the gospel because that's what saves. As a matter of fact, Paul was like, man, even to my very last breath, at my last defense, I'm gonna just give everything I can so that people would know the gospel of Jesus. So that people would know. And listen, I get it. Sometimes people are like, well, but how do I know if they'll, you know, if they'll accept it or what will they? Or all forget it. That's not our job. Our job is to not look into someone's heart and to figure out whether they're going to like it or not. That's not our job. Our job is just to preach. Our job is to share Jesus at every opportunity that we can, right? That's what we've been talking about over these last several weeks as we closed out 2 Timothy. That's what we've been talking about for Paul's passion. Again, his very last words, that literally the last letter that he writes, and within weeks we said he was going to be dead at the end of 2 Timothy. And Paul had to say, listen, you just got to preach it. You just got to share Jesus. That's what you got to do. That's what you got to do. And so I thought as we were walking on, what kind of better place to go than to figure out what God wants in us? Because here's the good news. We all do have a part to play in this. All of us. We all have a part to play. Every follower of Jesus is called to be his ambassador and to represent him. Every single one. And so I thought, what better place to go than to maybe look into the Old Testament and we're just going to do a 5-week series on the book of Jonah. Not a very famous book, although famous for what it is, but because of some of the things we'll talk about that. But really a place where it is. And I've entitled this series, Following Our Calling, God's Mission. Because we've got to remember, it's not about us, it's not about our mission, it's about God's mission and our place in it. And that's really what Jonah is all about. Jonah is really all about this God who loves and who reaches out and using an instrument in that to reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or for the salvation of others. That's what it's about. And so if you will, as a matter of fact, while I'm kind of talking here, you can begin to look up the book of Jonah. It is in the Old Testament. I'll give you a little help. It's between Obadiah and Micah. Everybody right there now? All right, yeah, I got you. It's okay. Matter of fact, if you have a Pew Bible, I got a little help for you. It's on page 657. If you've got a Pew Bible. If you got your own one, you got to look it up. So you have a few minutes. You can look up Old Testament, minor prophets in there. But let me ask this. What is Jonah, the book? I mean, because you've heard of Jonah, yeah? Most of us have. And it's famous for what? The whale, the big fish, right? That kind of thing. That's what it's famous for. But I got to tell you, we miss something if we focus just on that. Right? The point of Jonah, it's known for being a fish story, if you will. I mean, not a false fish story, but about a fish. But it's not about a fish at all. Matter of fact, I love what G. Morgan Campbell says. He says, it is a tragedy that we have gotten so enamored with the great fish that we've missed the great God. Read it again. It's a tragedy that we've gotten so enamored with a great fish that we've missed the great God. Jonah is a book about God. It's a book about God's heart, and it's a book about our place in his mission in that. And so as we study, as a matter of fact, I'll invite you, if you've never read the book of Jonah, or even if you have, go read it again. It's a short book. It's 4 chapters. It'll take you, 10, 15, 20 minutes at most. You could read it every day this week, the whole book every day, just to get in. And what I want you to see is I want you to get away from the fish. I mean, the fish is in there. I get it. And we'll talk about that even as we look through this book. But it's not about the fish. It's about God. And I want you to see God's hands, and I want you to see God's heart, and I want you to see God within that book. And let it just wash over you, and let his heart do that. And so today what we want to do, hopefully you're getting there. If you haven't found it yet, you'll get there in just a minute, I trust. It's just an introduction. So in this very short book, we just want to do an introduction today to look at this book. It's a simple introduction to a simple book or to a short book. So look at where we are. So Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So it's a rather simple book. It's a rather simple beginning. We understand kind of the main character, if you will. I get this. We've said God is the main character, but the focus on the earth is to Jonah, right? This man named Jonah. Now, Jonah's a prophet of God. We have other scriptures from Jonah where he has prophesied, and so he's already been in Israel. He's a known prophet in Israel, and so Jonah is this main character. We don't know a whole lot about him. We know his family name. We know where he's from because of 2 Kings 14:25, which is where his prophecy is that talks about him, but he's the main character. Right, this is who he is. Jonah, in case you need to know, means dove. His father's name means the true one. Doesn't mean a whole lot except that that's just kind of his background. And that's all we know about Jonah. Again, we do know he's a prophet, though. We do know he's one who's been used of God in the past. And we do know that God is now reaching out to him and very clearly giving him an assignment. Very clearly giving him a mission of what he needs to do. And he is, it says, to go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, Nineveh, you might not know a whole lot about, but Nineveh is one of the main cities at this point in history of the Assyrian Empire. So let me give you a little background about where we are. So where we are in history, in Israel's history, is this is after David, after Solomon. As a matter of fact, it's within the reign of Jeroboam II. So we're several kings into the northern kingdom. And what has happened is the kingdom of Israel has split. You have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And so we have this split. And again, we're several kings into it. The problem is that what has happened in Israel, specifically in the northern kingdom, is they've walked away from God. They've taken other gods as their gods. They've worshipped the Baals. They've had Asherah poles. They've done all these kind of things. Matter of fact, of all the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, not one of them served God wholeheartedly. Not one. I mean, not one. Right, they've walked away from their God. They've walked away from their history and their upbringing, and they've Israel and to other places. So that's Israel. And again, the power in the region or the power in the world at that time really is this nation called Assyria. Now, Assyria at this moment is a little bit in chaos. They've reduced some of their influence in the world because they've had some infighting in there. But God has already said that he will begin to use them later on, and that they will grow in strength and they will grow in power. As a matter of fact, because of Israel and because they would not honor God in the northern kingdom, God has already declared that he will judge Israel. He has already declared that he will judge them. Now, listen, it was a judgment toward repentance, but they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't walk away from where they were going. As a matter of fact, they just kept walking that line. And God says that he's going to judge. As a matter of fact, the prophets Amos and Hosea were both contemporaries of them. Both prophets said that Israel would be judged because they had taken their blessings for granted. And Amos specifically says that Assyria will be the instrument that God will use to judge Israel. Okay? So that's just kind of the picture of where we are in this. And so into that, this prophet gets the call. You know, again, we don't have any prophet phones or anything like that. Yeah, God, what you got going on? All right, this is my assignment. But Jonah knew exactly what God wanted him to do. The call was clear, right? Again, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against me. Now, you'd have thought that'd be good news, right? Oh, yeah. Oh, I get to proclaim woe unto an enemy of Israel and of the region. Oh, that's not that bad. Except Jonah knew that God wasn't declaring woe unto them. Matter of fact, I'll give you a little preview of what Jonah knew about God and his call to Nineveh, and that it wasn't just about, well, their wickedness has come up against me and God's going to smite them, and that Jonah just wanted to do that. So if you flip over a page just to the right, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, and you can see how short this book is. Look at what he says. So this is Jonah praying after there was a revival. I'm telling you the end of the story. But, you know, he says, he prays the Lord, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and the one who relents from calamity. God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh so that there might be repentance. Not to smite, not to crush, not to kill, but for there to be repentance and not really a revival, because they don't know the Lord, but maybe a coming to the Lord and an honoring of God and who they were. Now, listen, Jonah didn't like that. Jonah did not like that God would say, go to Nineveh? Go to Nineveh and do that? Now, he knows kind of the prophecies that are out there. He knows what Nineveh is going to be used for, right? So look at what happens. Verse 3, chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. He says, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down to get on it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Huh. So Jonah basically says to God, that's not really a good plan, God. I know you're the boss. I know you're the sovereign creator. I know you're the one who knows all things in the universe, but like, that's not really cool. You know, he's thinking these people are ugly and wicked and nasty, and we'll talk about that in a second, but you know, you're going to use them as an instrument, then wait, this is a time, if their wickedness has come up against you, they deserve smiting, and they absolutely do, just like all of us. They deserve to be crushed, and yet God's heart is a heart of compassion, not a heart of violence, not a heart of crushing for him. And so, you know, Jonah does maybe what some of us would do, and that is like, well, I'm just going to get out of town. And I'm going to get out, and I'm going to go the other way. And I'm going to get out of this place so that I don't have to be there. And just so you do it, I mean, just so we're not flipping about this, okay? Just so that we're not like, oh, come on, Jonah. God said it. You knew he said it. Why don't you just do it? You know, what are you thinking, that God wasn't in his right mind, or God didn't have the right plan, or God didn't know enough? All right. Let me give you a little background about Nineveh at this point. All right? Nineveh was extremely vile. I mean, extremely vile. It was notable for its cruelty. The prophet Nahum, in its prophecy, Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, calls it the city of blood. Let me read some commentaries from you, actually, even some direct quotes for some rulers of Assyria during this time period. All right, so one of the commentators says that Nineveh was the capital of one of the cruelest, vilest, most powerful, and most idolatrous empires in the world. He gives this example of a writing from one of his conquests, this king. And he boasted this. He said, "I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of the warriors I cut off. I formed them into a pillar against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned with fire." Regarding one of the captured leaders, he wrote this. He said, "I flayed him," which is to literally peel his skin off his body. "His skin I spread on the wall of the city." He also wrote of mutilating the bodies of live captives and stacking corpses in piles. Another king, a little bit later after him, boasted of his cruelties. In one of his campaigns, he said this. He said, "A pyramid of heads I reared in front of the city. Their youths and their maidens I burned with flames." Another king wrote, "I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down upon the wide earth. Their hands I cut off." Another king says this as he described the treatment of a captured leader. He said, "I pierced his chin with my keen hand dagger. Through his jaw I passed a rope, put a dog chain upon him, and made him occupy a kennel." In his campaign against the Syrians' campaign against Israel, one of the kings boasted that his officials hung Egyptian corpses on stakes and stripped off their skin and covered the city walls with them. The city of blood. I mean, listen, this is not, you know, this is like, you know, I'm sure Jonah's going, "God, do you know what they do? Do you know their reputation? Do you know how ugly and horrible and violent and disgusting and nasty they are? Do you understand that these are a people that don't respect anything of God, that don't respect anything of this, and you want to go and preach repentance and grace to them?" And so he decides he wants to go in another direction. He decides he wants to get to another place and just get away from it. So he runs. And so get this. Now, I don't know about you, and just in case you don't have a picture of this. So when I was younger, I used to think, you know, I didn't really know where Nineveh was. Who knew where Nineveh was, right? But you kind of thought it must be right near the sea because, again, little telling the future. If you haven't read the book, you'll read it. But, you know, we understand, right, that he gets swallowed by a great fish and he gets spit up on dry land and he goes to Nineveh. And you think maybe he got spit up right at Nineveh. Well, get this. Nineveh is not near a sea. As a matter of fact, it's 550 miles inland away from the Mediterranean Sea, which is where Israel is on. Matter of fact, it's closer to the Aegean Sea than it is to the Mediterranean Sea. All right, so no place close. I mean, this is 550 miles across the desert. As a matter of fact, if you want to look on a map today, look into Iraq, and it, you know, you've heard about the city of Mosul if you've listened in years past about the war in Iraq and that kind of stuff. Nineveh is basically right across from Mosul. It's in the middle of the desert. And so God wanted him to travel 550 miles to go to Nineveh. Now, it's not about being hard, but it was going to be a journey, right? So the average travel at that time was 15 to 20 miles a day because they had to travel on foot. They had to break down camp, you know, set up camp, all that kind of stuff every single day, every single travel day they had to do it. They didn't have places to stop. There were no Burger Kings or Wendy's or Chick-fil-A's anywhere. I don't know how they survived where they were, right? So there was no fast food. Everything had to be prepared. They had to cook all their meal. You know, they had to kill the animal that they were going to cook, right? So 15 to 20 miles best. This journey was going to take over a month, well over a month to get there. This was not an easy journey. It was not a place. But his problem was not the journey, because it's not about distance, because what he decides to do is he's going to go in the opposite direction to Tarshish. Tarshish is on the southern tip of Spain, basically, on the southern end of the tip of if you know where Spain is, at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, 2,500 miles away. So why would he do that? Why would he do that? Why would he run? Not only does he not go to Nineveh, but he's like getting out of town. Right? He's getting out of town and he's going to go the other way, 2,500 miles. Why? Well, it's interesting what he says. Look at what it says again in verse 3. And he says this twice there. Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then he says again, to get out from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. Now, listen, Jonah, if he would have had YouTube and watched our sermon last week, he would know, right? You can't get away from God. Remember, we quoted Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Now, listen, this was David who wrote this. He knew the psalm, most likely. He's the prophet of God. So did Jonah really think that he could run away from God? Well, I don't really think he thought he could run away from God, but I do think he thought, if I just kind of exit out of town, maybe God will get somebody else to do it. Or maybe nobody else will do it because I'm the only guy, but I'm just going to make it inconvenient. You know, because, you know, if I'm out of town 2,500 miles, then God won't use me or try to use me because it's too inconvenient. Right? Or it's too uncomfortable, and so God will maybe find somebody else or do it a different way, or maybe I'll change God's mind because maybe God doesn't really understand all the parameters and all that's going on. Now, get it. I know that you and I would never do that with God. Oh, wait. Maybe sometimes we do that with God, don't we? Maybe sometimes we're like, I don't know, God, maybe we should do it this way. Maybe that, you know, clear words, I mean, from Scripture. I'm not talking about clear words. We're like, well, you know, normally, I've had people do this in church. Normally, that wouldn't be good, but in this circumstance, oh, wait. Normally, God wouldn't like that, but now it's okay. That's not how God works. See, God's not confused. As a matter of fact, get this. I know it's uncomfortable and inconvenient at times, but God's really not out for your comfort. And he's not out for your convenience. He's not. Listen, he wants our blessing. Make no mistake about that. He wants us to be blessed, but blessing comes in obedience. It doesn't come in the fact of that, well, but that's just not, that won't work for me. That's just a little bit too outside or whatever. And so I think he runs 2,500 miles because he's like, I'm just going to get out of there and God's going to give up the idea or something like that. But here's something we have to understand. If God is the sovereign king of the universe, God doesn't make mistakes about what he wants. God does not make mistakes. Listen, he's calling us to do what he wants us to do, and it's not up for negotiation. God's not looking for my opinion, and he's not looking for your opinion. He's not looking about whether it fits for us or whether it fits in our schedule. He's calling us to do what he's calling us to do, and he knows what he's asking. He knows what he wants. And I get it. That's hard for us in this culture where we think, well, but it's got to fit into my mold or my whatever or my idea of it. But see, we've got to go back to the beginning, right? Remember, we all agreed on this. There is a God, and you and I are not him. He's the sovereign one. He's the creator. He gets to make the rules, not you and I, right? So, interesting. So he goes down and he goes this and he's going to flee and he's going to flee away and he's got to rent a ship. As a matter of fact, one commentator commented on this that, you know, he goes down and he pays the fare. And the commentator said, you know, it always costs you when you're running away from God. You know, because when you're doing what he wants you to do, he picks up the tab in a sense, but it's always going to cost you something. That God doesn't want for you if you're going that way. Just a little extra. Just a little extra. Okay? But again, here's the deal. When God calls, he doesn't make mistakes. He really, when he asks us to do something, he really wants us to do it. I know a lot of us look at Scripture and we go, that's a little bit crazy. He doesn't really want that. He really does. God knows what he's saying, and he knows why he's saying it. And again, there's not room for like wiggle on that. Because he's the God. He's the creator. He's the sovereign one. And so that's where we go. So when he calls us, he really wants us to do what we are called to do. He really wants us to go where he calls us to go. And get this. You know, if you run away from God, it doesn't change God's mind. You know, at least his mission doesn't change. Okay, and so if you are called to go 550 miles through the desert to some place, I mean, if you're called to not convenience, but to hardship and to struggle and to sacrifice, and that's what God wants you to do, and he's calling you to go out to do that, he still wants you to do that, even if you run the other way. The problem is that if you run the other way, not only when you come to your senses do you still have to come back to your starting point and go 550 miles, but now you've got to go across the ground that you've already gone away from. I say this in counseling. If you've ever counseled with me, I probably said this to you, especially in marriage counseling, but I say, listen, actually in most counseling, if you walk a mile into the swamp, to get out of the swamp, you know, every once in a while, God, by a miraculous thing, sends a helicopter, if you can use that illustration, and picks you out of that. But most of the time, almost all the time, you have to walk back out a mile out of the swamp to get just to your starting point to now go do what God wants you to do. That's where God calls us. It's tougher to come back than to follow for the first time. It really is. You know, again, God doesn't make those kind of mistakes. He's calling us to do what he wants us to do because he's called us to do that. Let me give you a story. So I love this book by Andy Stanley. It's called Visioneering. Read it when I first became a pastor soon after it came out in the late 90s. I'm that old. And I was pastoring. And so every church, I've usually given this out to different people. As a matter of fact, the staff is reading this book again as a staff book to read through it. And I was reminded of a story, and it's a story about a woman named Karen Bennett. And so I'm just going to read this to you. Several quotes from her, so it's a little long, but I just want to read it to you because I think it's a great illustration about the truth of what God calls us to do and sometimes what it takes. So it says this: on February 3rd, 1990, Karen Bennett and five of her friends left the suburbs and moved into an old abandoned nightclub in one of the most dangerous areas of Atlanta. For the previous 6 months, they had conducted services on the streets for the inner city children. So for the previous 6 months, they had conducted services on the streets for inner city children. During those encounters, God brought greater clarity to the vision that he had birthed in Karen during her college days. In time, it became apparent that she was to establish a unique ministry in the inner city children, to the inner city children of Atlanta. A single white female, Karen at that time was 23 years old. And not unlike other Atlanta singles, Karen was saving for her first Gucci and driving a Honda. But the emptiness she saw in the eyes of those children was something she could not ignore. As her vision began to take shape, she became convinced that there should be a safe place for children in the middle of what was and continues to be a drug-infested war zone. So Karen and her friends decided to plant a children's church in the inner city. After allowing the idea to incubate for several months, they began looking for a site. And this is a quote from Karen. She says, month after month, we kept going down there until we felt like it was time to have a church building for those kids. We started looking at old warehouses and old buildings in downtown Atlanta. Finally, we found this one old nightclub that sits right in the middle of 25 major inner city projects. I called the owner up and said, "Well, how much do you want for the place?" He said he needed $2,000 a month rent. She said this, "Well, he could have told me it was $2 million. I didn't have that type of money. I was on a church salary and living in an apartment in the suburbs. On my way home, we each stopped at our bank and cleared out our checking and savings account. We looked for every nickel and dime we could find. That night, we dumped it all into one pot, and between the six of us, we had $52. Annie Stanley continues, he says, "Karen contacted a couple of churches for support. They were sympathetic but unwilling to partner with her financially. Nobody was interested in supporting a standalone inner-city children's church, whereas most single young ladies would have taken this as a signal to channel their energies elsewhere. Karen saw it as a test to her commitment to the vision, so she called a meeting." This is Karen again. She says, "So it ended up that my staff and I got together that night, and we just talked about it. It was one of those nights that we just had to be honest with ourselves. Is this what we're going to do? Or was this just one of those things that we were just going to talk about until we were 40 or 50 years old? So we decided that we were going to take a chance, because every once in a while, you've got to do that. The next day, we went to our landlords and handed in our notices to the leases on our apartments. We couldn't afford to have nice apartments and have a church for those kids at the same time." 2 weeks later, Karen and her unpaid staff moved into the nightclub. Again, this is her speaking. She says, "I remember that when we moved in, it was 20 or 30 degrees outside, and it was about 20 or 30 degrees inside. We forgot to check if the building had heat before we moved in. It didn't have heat, and it didn't have air. It didn't have a toilet. It didn't have a sink or a shower. It didn't have anything. We had to drive to the Hardee's to use the bathroom. Our new home came complete with cement floors and 17-inch sewer rats." She said, "We called them gophers up our way because they go for you. We kept on trying to get the building upgraded, but nobody believed in us. Our parents thought we'd lost our minds. Sometimes you wonder if you've really heard from God or not." And then Annie Stanley says, "Karen and her staff continued working on at their various places of employment. On payday, they would deposit their paychecks into their ministry account. Then they would each take $20 a week for living expenses. On weekends, they began going door-to-door in the projects, inviting children to their Saturday services. They made 4,000 personal visits every week. Over time, they won the respect and trust of the parents in these communities. That is how the Metro Assembly got started. It grew to a point that Karen and her 16-member staff were ministering to over 3,000 children every week in multiple weekend services and sponsoring a youth service drawing over 200 teenagers. In 1994, they established a private school in the community with tuition at $20 per month, 125 students enrolled, and 500 others were on a waiting list." He said, "But Karen and her staff paid a price for the success they experienced. In those early years, Metro Assembly was broken into over 70 times. Karen was mugged. Three of their staff were beaten up by teenagers attending one of their services. Most of the windows on their buses were shot out. 10 of the children who attended the first church service were later murdered. The first funeral Karen performed was one for her own staff members." Karen's response to all this, and this is the quote that just undoes me. She said this, and you can put it on the board. "If you decide that what God is asking you to do with your life is just too much on you and is just a little too inconvenient, then you will never see the miracles he has for you." Let me read that again. "If you decide that what God is asking you to do with your life is just too much on you and is just a little too inconvenient, then you will never see the miracles he has for you." That's a hard quote. It's a hard quote because I've lived some of that. It's just a little too inconvenient. Just a little bit too much. God wouldn't ask that much, would he? You know, too much of the attitude in the church, in the good church, if we can say it that way, the church that really does honor God, too much of it is, God, I'll give you my whole life. Just tell me what you want me to do so I can decide if I want to do it. Right? Too much of us is that, God, I just need to know what you want first. Let me know. And the reality is that God doesn't need to tell us the details. Matter of fact, I've said this many times. When we come to Scripture, our answer needs to be yes. Well, what's the question? Does it matter? It just needs to be yes. If God calls, the answer needs to be yes. Well, but where are the details? And in the book, he talks about, Andy Stanley, about how we beat visions, God's visions for us to death over the how. Because we try to answer every how first. When the how doesn't come first, most times. You know how God puts it? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. He doesn't even need our sacrifice. He doesn't need our stuff. Now listen, it's going to cost. We're always going to have to sacrifice. I understand that. But what he needs is our obedience. He'll take care of the issues. He knows all the details. He knows all the little nuances that are in there. He knows the difficulties, and he sees the mountain. But it's not a mountain to him, because he's not looking at it like you and I are looking at it. I told you about this. Long time ago, saw a bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, that's a good one. Really, it shouldn't be that. It really should be, God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Because if God speaks, then that's really what God means. And that's really what I need to obey, because to obey is better than sacrifice. To do what he calls me to do is what he's called me to be. Understand this, please understand this with no apology. Living the Christian life takes radical obedience. And it will take sacrifice. I told the first service I was going to say all times it'll take sacrifice. But living the Christian life requires radical obedience. God says to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, right, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is our acceptable service of worship. Well, you know what a sacrifice, by its very nature, doesn't get to choose what happens. When I offer my body on the altar, that means, God, it's all yours. And you can command me to do what you want me to do. Even if it means I got to go 550 miles across a desert. Even if that means I got to go to places that I don't want to go to. Even if that means, you know, I mean, listen, we've had different enemies in our world, right? And, you know, we're Americans, and so it used to be the Russians, and then, you know, the Middle East, and now China's kind of kicking up there a little bit, whatever. And whoever that is, whoever that enemy of yours is, we live in some pretty wild times now, and there's some things of unrighteousness happening in America today, right? And we're like, God, crush it. What if God calls you to it? And I don't mean to join into the unrighteousness, but to preach righteousness into it. To preach righteousness to those who won't even listen to righteousness. Well, they won't listen to, so I don't need to go. Oh, that's not what God says, right? He says, don't worry about the things. So I don't know where God's calling you. I don't know what God's calling you to do, but I know he's calling you to do something, because everybody has a part to play in this mission. It's his mission. It's his mission, and it's his calling, and we've got a part to play. And he might be calling you to go 550 miles. He might be calling you to go to your neighbor. Pretty radical idea, huh? He might be calling you to go to the inner city someplace. And I don't mean the inner city, New York. I mean, you know, that place that you don't want to go to in your town or near your town. Because we all got places like that around us, right, where we avoid. Maybe God's calling you there. I don't know. But what I know is that God's calling us to do something. And really, it's not just our something, it's his something. And to allow him to dictate that. Again, living the Christian life requires radical obedience. It's going to be a hard road at times, but it's worth it. Because at the end of that road, but you know what? Not only at the end of that road, all the way through, Jesus is with us. And he'll guard and he'll guide and he'll lead us every moment of the day. And in that, you will be blessed beyond measure to his glory and to his grace. And his name will be exalted and his name will be lifted up and people will be pointed to him. That's what we're called to. Let me pray. Father God, I love you so much. I thank you for your grace.